Well, good evening, folks. Do you want to open up your Bibles, if you can? It'll help. Luke chapter 10 is where we are tonight. And today we come to what has become known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, one of the most well-known and certainly well-loved parables of Jesus. And it is a stunning parable. It's stunning in its simplicity, and yet at the same time, its depth. It's stunning in its challenge to our hearts and lives. And it's stunning in its power. The impact of this parable can't be overestimated. And it has profoundly shaped people's lives, and its influence continues to ripple through history now for more than 2,000 years after Jesus said it. And rightly so. At one level, it's a stunning challenge to all to love one another, particularly the needy, to love others generously, sacrificially, mercifully, and without prejudice. It's a real challenge. And it does raise some very important questions, particularly for us who claim to have given our allegiance and our obedience to Jesus, the one who spoke this parable. It raises questions about our own lives, questions about our own ability and track record of loving the unlovely, say, who can't reciprocate, of serving those who can't return the favor. It raises questions about how we are able to engage and relate with others, trying to care and love others. And it raises all sorts of questions around our fears, our sense of self-preservation, our worry around if I help, if I share, will I have enough for myself? What about our enemies? How do we love those who have betrayed us? How do we love those who are so different from us that we would much prefer, and much easily prefer, simply to isolate from them than to love them? It's a great challenge, but that's not the only level this parable operates on. At another level, it's a challenge. It's an invitation, if you like, with a bit of a sting in the tail, to actually become a recipient of the very love that's being described by God himself. In fact, without this love from God, it's impossible to love others as Jesus commands. No matter how good we might think we are, no matter how religious or spiritual or pious or whatever word we might want to use to describe ourselves. And so we need to pay careful attention to this really important exchange between Jesus and an expert in the law. Now, that was referring to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Would have been probably a lawyer. So what we're going to do is we're going to move our way through this parable and then draw down four or five key points for us to prayerfully consider on our own hearts tonight. Is that all right? So now, notice as we start, have a look there at chapter 10. Look at how Luke sets the context for this conversation. Now, it's true, isn't it, that context is everything, right? I just saw a little quote today. On a group chat, you know, where you put a comma in a sentence can make all the difference, right? Context is critical. And so Luke actually gives us the context here in verse 25. He starts off, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So there's the context. The word for test in the Greek can mean to tempt, can also mean to trap. And so what do tests do? I've been telling my kids for years, you know, don't fear tests. What do? They really are just going to reveal what's going on. Okay, often the teacher's doing it because they really want to know, where is your knowledge in this area strong? Where is it weak? Where is there space for growth and improvement, etc.? It's not so much about pass or fail, as much as revealing what's really going on behind the scenes. That's what tests do. And in that moment when we're being tested, we can feel quite trapped, can't we? It's almost like we really have to now engage with this thing, and it's going to expose things. It's going to make us vulnerable. In this situation, the expert in the law is seeking to test Jesus, to put him in a corner. We know from other parts, they really are looking to trip him up, to get him to say something that perhaps they might use as a basis for a charge against him, like a blasphemy charge or something like that. So he asks his first question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question, isn't it? Key question. And Jesus' response, because he knows what's going on here, is to ask him a question, to cause him to answer his own question, to turn the tables, as it were. Verse 26, Jesus says, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" In other words, give me your interpretation of the meaning and the purpose of the old covenant, of the laws that God has given to Israel. And the expert answers in verse 27. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So the expert now is quoting from two places in the law, from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. And it is an excellent answer. It's a great summary. In fact, Jesus, in his own words, taught that and affirmed that in Matthew chapter 22. On another occasion, when someone asked Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" which is almost a similar type question, you know, what's the law about? Jesus says this: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments," says Jesus. So Jesus affirms here that loving God and loving one's neighbor is the summary of the Old Testament law. And then he says, "Do this and you will live." It's interesting to note, as we think about the law in the Old Covenant, that Jesus is saying that the commands of God were not given to become a basis for someone to kind of earn their merit or earn their salvation with God. The law wasn't given for that purpose. It wasn't given for them, for the laws themselves to become the focus of life, as if measuring obedience to them was the most important thing. The law wasn't given for that. They were given, as Jesus says, so that we could learn, or Israel could learn, and for us now, of course, how to love God and how to love our neighbor. That's what the law is for. Love is at the heart of God. God is love, the scripture says. Do this and you will live. So Jesus is really saying to the expert, how will you inherit eternal life? By being in a relationship of love with God. And flowing out of that, loving one another. It's communion, it's relationship. Do this and you'll live. And now this is wonderful, isn't it? What a wonderful summary of the Old Testament. I mean, how many of us have read Leviticus lately? Okay. When last did any of us read the Old Testament? Recently? Yeah, a little bit now and then. Who's read Deuteronomy recently or Leviticus or even Exodus with the law and the covenant when it's explicated and explained? It can feel pretty heavy, right? It isn't hard to read all these laws and think, gosh, is this what it means to know God or got to obey laws? But when we start to see Jesus' interpretation, what we're learning is that God is revealing to Israel the boundaries, or if you like, the guardrails for the road of living in love with God and one another. And that's how the law operates. It's guardrails on the sides of the road. You see, how do we know when we're actually living in line with our created purpose and design, living in love with God and one another? How do we know? How do we know when we're not? Well, the law is there to be the guardrails and to tell us when we've gone through them, right? Now, I hope not many of us have gone through road guardrails, but you can imagine, if you haven't, that you'd know, right? That's kind of how the law works. See, guardrails themselves don't get you from A to B. You need the road for that in the car. That's the purpose. But they do reveal when you've wandered from the way. Their law reveals. They reveal when love is lost and when love is broken. And this has what suddenly happened for the expert in the law. Suddenly something has been revealed to him as Jesus has affirmed him in his summary of what the law means and how it is that we can have eternal life. He's realized that he may not love his neighbor as himself, or rather, he may not love all of his neighbors. You see, his conscience perhaps has begun to prick him. He's experiencing some conviction. What do you do when you come under conviction? Folks, you've actually got two options in front of you when you experience real conviction. Of course, you need to distinguish between real conviction and false false guilt and, of course, do that work. And if it's real and true, if there's genuine conviction, you've really got two options. You can submit to the conviction. You can accept the guilt and then seek to make amends, to make it right. That's repentance, to turn and to make it right. That's the first way we can respond to conviction. And the second is we can find a way to avoid it, to avoid the guilt, escape from responsibility, maybe blame someone else, or in a sense suppress the conviction. In this context, that's called justifying yourself. You familiar with that? We're all very good at it. Second nature. And the legal expert chooses what so many of us choose when we come under conviction. We seek to justify ourselves. It's interesting that the legal expert intended to test and to trap Jesus, isn't it? And yet, he now finds himself in a trap. And this prompts the second question that he asked. Look at verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asks Jesus now, and who is my neighbor? And really, verse 29 is the key verse to understand this parable. He's seeking to justify himself. And therefore, he asks, who is my neighbor? And so the question he's asking is really an attempt to get from Jesus a limitation on the command to love his neighbor. He's not seeking a limitation on loving God. Likely, he thinks he's got that nailed down, right? I go to church every week. I give my money. I vote on the roster. So he thinks he's got that sorted out. It's the loving my neighbor bit that he's experienced the conviction in. He wants to narrow the demand down, make it a little bit more manageable, because it feels a bit too hard, because there are many people not worth loving. And so Jesus replies with the parable about the Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were the least regarded by Jews of all the people groups in that day, because Samaritans were descended from the Israelites in the northern part of the country, intermarrying with Gentiles who lived near the city of Samaria, and so they became known as Samaritans. And so the Jews in the south, who regarded themselves as kind of purebloods, looked with great disdain on the Samaritans, the half-bloods, the half-castes almost. In fact, they were regarded as worse than Gentiles because they were mixed. Now bear that in mind as we look at the parable, and you can begin to see the power here. Verse 30, a man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Apparently, this was a very well-known and a very treacherous road, about 30 kilometers long. And it was a very steep track, descending about 1,000 meters in altitude. So although you were going north up to Jericho, you actually were going down because Jerusalem was a lot higher than Jericho was. And so it was a very arduous journey. It was a favorite haunt for bandits who would then prey on weary travelers. And the man is attacked. He's stripped. He's severely beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And it is a ferocious assault. We don't know whether the man was conscious or not, but perhaps he saw that first man coming and maybe he thought to himself, please help me. This guy maybe can help me. Instead, the man walks by, though, on the other side of the road. That's intentional. He was a priest. Another man came by after him. He does exactly the same. He is a Levite. Now, Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, specifically tasked with the responsibility to really maintain and to assist in the worshiping life of Israel. So when Israel were apportioned land, when they came in, only the tribe of Levi wasn't given land of their own because their responsibility was to make sure that the temple and the worshiping life was looked after. There was a whole economy associated with the temple and worship. There were animals that needed to be kind of farmed and looked after so that when people came to make sacrifice, they could buy the correct animals. There was the actual rituals and all that that had to be maintained. So that was their job. They were the assistants, the singers, the musicians, the aides, and in service of the people. Priests were a group from within the tribe of Israel who were qualified and had a specific priestly function and role in worship. So all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. But both were regarded as being servants of God, close to God, even representatives of God in some way. And yet both ignored the dying man. But a Samaritan comes along. He sees the man. He can see his distress, his situation, and he takes pity on him. He has mercy on him. He bandages his wounds, parable says. Pours oil and wine on them. That's kind of an ancient antiseptic. Puts the man on his own donkey, and then he walks, the donkey and the man, to an inn. And then takes care of him for the rest of the day and the rest of the whole night as well. And the next day, he then gives the innkeeper 2 days' worth of wages. That was 2 denarii. And asks him to look after him until he's fully recovered, saying, I'll come back and I'll pay whatever costs are associated. It's incredibly generous, isn't it? It's unbelievable almost. Wow. And as the story's unfolding, as I think about my own life, and maybe you think about yours, you can feel the conviction, can't you? Do I care for people like that? And so Jesus closes by asking a question, verse 36. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. He's so offended. He's so kind of challenged that he says, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says to him, now go and do likewise. It is powerful. And we can't help but identify with the characters in the parable to figure who's Jesus referring to, who's who there. You can hear Jesus is saying, don't be like the religious and the unloving priest and Levite. In other words, don't be all about externals and looking holy, right? But not willing to actually get your hands dirty and be put out to help someone else. You can hear that message. You can hear, be like the Samaritan man. Yes, the one you despise. It's a really real rebuke. Be like him, because he cared for the man in need. He saved him from certain death. He went out of his way to demonstrate real love. He's not concerned what people think about him. He's willing to be late for wherever it is that he's supposed to be out of pocket, and be even willing to come back and make good on those costs. He's generous. He's merciful. He's sacrificial. He's kind. You can hear it. Be like him. And it's true, isn't it? In other words, don't ask, who is my neighbor, in order to limit your love and mercy. Rather ask, who can I be a neighbor to, which is limitless. That's the challenge. Asking who is my neighbor is not the question that love asks. The expert wanted to narrow the definition of neighbor to exclude those he hated. He didn't want to love his enemies. He didn't want to love Samaritans. But love asks, who can I be a neighbor to? Not limited. And so it's a powerful, powerful parable. And all of us in the room are going to say what? Yes, it's true. We agree. But here is the problem. How can we love like this? Is that not what you felt? I felt that. How can we love like this? How can we love without limit? Mercifully, sacrificially, generously, without prejudice, and especially our enemies, those who may have betrayed us, who have hurt us. How? And the answer lies in the fact that in this parable, Jesus is answering 2 questions, not one. You see, he answered the one of the questions, which is, who is my neighbor? And the answer, love doesn't ask who is my neighbor. Love asks, who can I be a neighbor to? So how do we get this love? The answer lies in the other question, the first question that the expert asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And here is the answer. Until you realize that you are not the Samaritan, that you are actually the man in the ditch, on the side of the road, robbed, stripped naked, beaten, dying and without hope because of sin, you will not be able to love like God loves. You will not love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You will not be able to. You and I need to realize that first, we are the man. And if we hear Jesus speaking to us, Jesus is saying, I am the Samaritan. The one who can save you. The one who will go to the cross and shed his blood and give his life for you, for your forgiveness. The one who can bandage your wounds. the one who will send the Holy Spirit to guide, protect, and heal you, the one who will come back to take you home. Yes, the one that you're trying to trap, the one that you despise. I am the Samaritan. I am your Savior. I am your God, who loves you with all mercy, generosity, sacrifice, and without prejudice. Even when you were my enemy, I have loved you. You see, the irony is that the expert in the law thinks he needs help in the loving of others department, right? But the truth is, he doesn't know the love of God. He needs help in the loving of God first. Because without this love from God, it's impossible to love others as Jesus commands. No matter how good we might think we are, no matter how religious or spiritual or pious, we will always end up, like him, trying to limit and therefore justify ourselves. And so it's a great challenge, the parable. So I want to ask us five quick questions and we'll close. Did you notice the link between loving others and loving God? See how they go together. The one reveals the other. So I wonder if you think about your life. Where do you see love or the lack thereof when it comes to others? In your care, in your serving. As you think about your life, what is it that occupies your mind and your desires, your ambitions, your dreams, your plans? What are you mulling over in your mind day to day? What is it that's kind of holding the center of your life? Is it just all about you? Your hopes, your dreams, your plans? How do others factor in and their care and your love for them? I wonder if, as you think about that, perhaps God's love in your life seems to be having very little influence. God's Spirit seems to be kind of grieved, even quenched. And I wonder if the message that you and I need to hear tonight is, have you forgotten the mercy of God for you? Remember the woman last week? Whoever's been forgiven much loves much. That's first principle. First loving Jesus, as we saw with the woman and, you know, her weeping, anointing Jesus' feet, she gets it. Being reminded again of how much we have been forgiven brings us to that place again of worship and love for God. So that's the first thing to ponder tonight. Do you need to come back to that place? Have you forgotten the mercy of God for you? Here's the second question to ponder. That all ministry and service and love for others starts not in a need or in your own heart and mind that it's a good idea, but it starts in worship. All ministry and service and love for others starts in worship. If it isn't moving out from worship of God in response to his love for you, if that's not the basis, then it's actually just about you. And you're not giving in order to give. You're giving in order to take. And so you'll be serving in order to be approved of. You'll be serving looking for affirmation. And so your ministry and your service and whatever love you're giving to others will become a source of great resentment for you. And you'll be miserable. And you'll be angry. And you won't be fulfilled. And there'll be no joy in your service. All ministry and service must flow from and out of worship for Jesus, for what he's done for us. Because then we begin to realize that I didn't deserve it. I was ungrateful. And yet he loved me. Therefore, I don't expect it from others. Because I'm not serving them ultimately, I'm serving him. All ministry and love and service must flow from worship. You know, this terrible word we've got recently is we talk about volunteers in church life, right? We talk about it all the time. But you know what? It's a shocking word. Volunteers is what happens in clubs and schools and community groups. In church, we're not volunteers, folks. We are ministers. We are worshipers. We are servants. That's who we are. That's something to ponder and think about. Thirdly, something to think about. Loving others is something that we do for the long haul. You know, folks, loving of others is not just an emotion. So it's just that kind of flittering motion of thinking, oh yeah, I can do this kind of thing. And then we might do it and we pat ourselves on the back and say, wow, did the good thing, did the loving thing. And it's in a moment and it's fickle. And then it's gone and you think, hey, I've done it. No. Loving others is actually a commitment for the long haul, because that's how God has demonstrated his love for us. Since all eternity, God has promised to love us and to send his son to save us. And he has saved us and will keep us for all eternity. I wonder if we understand what that looks like in our lives, to love like that, to love for the long haul, to love in a sense as a duty. Now, there's a swear word in church, right? As a duty, not in a legalistic way, but as a genuine decision of heart out of love that says, I am going to serve in this way regardless of how I feel day to day. Because it's a duty. And I do it with joy. Loving others is loving for the long haul, perseverance and commitment. Somebody to think about, thirdly. Fourthly, how do you go with loving others who are different from you? Folks, could we have been any more different from God in our sin when he died on the cross for us, when he demonstrated his love? Could we have been any more different from a holy, magnificent God? There we are, lying in the ditch, stripped, beaten, half dead. That's what sin does to us. How much more different were we? And yet God laid down his life for us in Jesus Christ. I wonder how you deal with differences amongst other people. You know, there's the great, the fertile ground for prejudice when it comes to differences, you know, differences in ethnicity or language or culture, gender, socioeconomic differences. All these are wonderful opportunities, right, for the heart to justify itself, right, to virtue signal. Say, look how good I am. Look at this good thing I'm doing here. And to justify myself in the space of these places and to appear superior. What a dangerous thing that is. That's one area of difference that we can consider. What about people who have made immoral choices? You know, there's some differences that we can't change. It's just how it is, like language or ethnicity. But there are lots of differences between people who make choices and how they live their lives. Sometimes they're moral choices too. What is Jesus' call to us in those situations? Love. Not to judge or condemn. It doesn't mean we don't discern right from wrong. Of course we do. We don't make the same decisions necessarily. But he calls us to love. What does it look like to love and at the same time not compromise yourself? It's a great question to be in prayer about as you think about your friends and family and your colleagues and those who are very different from you perhaps. The danger is that we constantly want to be separating and isolating. And yet we hear these words of Jesus. The notion of guilt by association is not a Christian idea, folks. Because if it were true, Jesus would have been guilty of sin constantly. He was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton and a friend of tax collectors. Why? Because he spent time with them. He would never have been accused of that if he wasn't with them. He wasn't doing it. He wasn't sinning. Guilt by association is a dangerous accusation. And it's wrong. Don't believe it. And then finally, I just wonder tonight, as you've heard the parable, as you've considered Jesus' love for you, has Jesus brought you into a place where he is revealing something to you? Are you feeling trapped by Jesus in the best possible way? Are you feeling that Jesus is bringing a really and a true conviction to your heart, and you know you need to accept it, and you need to repent? You need to lay it down, put it to death, and not justify yourself, not avoid, not pretend. Are you ready to do that tonight? Maybe even for the first time. Maybe you've never really done that. Maybe you've never really said, Lord Jesus, I accept you. You are my Savior and my God. I trust you. Won't you receive God's love and mercy tonight? Receive his forgiveness. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Receive his Spirit who will heal and guide and lead you and us all. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just sit at your feet tonight. In so few words, Lord Jesus, you have communicated profound, profound truth. In a sense, the heavens have opened and you've given us an insight into reality as it truly is. Your heart and ours, your desire for us to be in communion, for forgiveness, for reconciliation. And you've also revealed, Lord, lots of those little ways that we trick ourselves and try and pretend that we don't need it. We justify ourselves. Lord, help us to be honest before you. Help us to seriously consider our hearts before you tonight. Lord, that firstly we would come into a love relationship with you. That we would surrender to you. That we would receive your love, Lord. Because we are the man on the side of the road. We have nothing to offer. We're beaten and stripped and dying because of our sin. Lord, all we can offer is ourselves, and so we come. And Lord, when that love washes us and bandages us and cleanses us and forgives us, Lord, we ask, help us to lay down those prejudices, those fears that we have about loving others, those guilt by association ideas. Lord, help us to love like you love. Amen.